We've been spending a number of weeks just walking through the theology of the Apostles' Creed. So we're not simply trying to memorize an old rhyme or riddle. We're actually trying to look at an ancient Christian statement that summarized for us some of the major doctrines that true Christians really should know. At the beginning of the series, I asked this. I mean, imagine if you were to do this. You were just to take the piece of paper you have in front of you, flip it over to the blank side, and start with these words, "I believe." And then just start writing. What would you write down? Would you write the right things down? Would you forget certain things? Are there particular things about being a Christian that somehow you would leave off accidentally? Well, in early Christian eras, specifically this one emerged right around about 200 AD, in these early Christian centuries, many Christians were illiterate. So it wasn't like you give them a Bible and they're like, okay, I'm going to read this through a few times. I'm going to do my Bible reading plan for the year, and then I'm going to know all the things about God and Jesus. And it wasn't like that. Many of them were illiterate. And so someone had to teach them just the simple core doctrines of the faith, of what it means to be a Christian. And so one of the ways that they taught them were through these things called, that later became known as creeds. They were just summary statements of core Christian beliefs. And normally what they would do is before someone would be baptized, they would have them recite this creed. So can you remember back to your baptism? And maybe you had to tell how you came to know Jesus. Maybe we had Buddy, he just got baptized. He read how he came to have a relationship with Christ in a saving way. But they would have to recite this creed. And it was because it was an affirmation of core Christian doctrines that they believed in. So I've put a portion of the creed on your handout. So take a look at the top. This is known as the Apostles' Creed. It's the beginning. It's not the whole thing because we haven't made it all the way through. But this is where we're up to today. The Apostles' Creed begins like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. Now, this next section is the part that we're going to look at this morning, the theology found in this next phrase. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. So that's the portion this morning I'd like to talk about. It's just a simple summary statement, but it talks about some very big things that Christians need to believe. Significantly, they need to believe in the ascension of Jesus, that he ascended into heaven. And secondly, they need to believe in the return of Jesus, that he will come again. And that's summarized in this statement of the Apostles' Creed. Someone once asked, and I'm going to ask for some people to weigh in on this. Someone once asked, which event is most important? The incarnation, the crucifixion, or the resurrection? So let's just do a quick vote. You get the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Which is most important? How many of you want to vote for the incarnation? Say that one's most important. One. How many of you want to vote for the crucifixion? One, two, three. How many of you want to vote for the resurrection? Okay, we got more voting on that one. That one's the most important. And then how many of you want to vote that that question is unfair? All right, because Sean back there, he came from Korea for 4 weeks, and he learned in his deployment over in Korea that that's an unfair question. So he just kept his hand up the whole time. Well, right, it is an unfair question because these events are interrelated and interdependent. The cross is meaningless without the incarnation. And then the cross is incomplete without the resurrection. You need all of them. And And I would say that if we were to poll a bunch of Christians, we would find that all of them agree that those three things are very, very important: the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. But I wonder if we were to poll the same Christians and ask them, how important is the ascension? I wonder how many of them would vote that that's the most important. Like, yeah, that's foundational, the ascension. I would actually surmise that many would take the ascension and drop it down lower on the priority list underneath the crucifixion, incarnation, and resurrection. But I want to tell you something. You can't do that. The ascension is actually very important. It's something that, unfortunately, many Christians don't read much about, care much about, or know much about. And yet the Bible speaks about it in great detail. Do you know that the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, the most quoted one, do you know where it's from? Someone take a guess. What Old Testament passage is most quoted in the New Testament? Just give me some guesses. You got to have some good guesses. Let's see. I think Sean knows. I don't know if I want to ask Sean. He's going to completely ruin it. Sean knows. I think Aaron Boyce knows. Anybody else want to take a guess? I mean, before I studied this, I was thinking like, okay, maybe Isaiah 53. Did anybody think that one? Or before I studied this, I thought, well, maybe Psalm 23. That's a famous one. Maybe that's quoted somewhere. I don't know. Do you know which one is quoted most? Aaron Boyce? Okay, well, he got to the right book. And then what chapter, Sean? It is. It's Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. And do you know what that text is all about? It's about the ascension of Christ, where he is in heaven acting as the king priest for all of us. So I just want to make this case early on that many of us don't give much attention to the ascension. But here in the earliest years of Christianity, they included this in the key doctrinal things that Christians must know. And that is that they must know that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So let's just take a few minutes and talk about that. We mentioned Psalm 110, which is an important passage. But really what that does is it takes us to the zenith or the apex of Christ's coronation, where he is meeting out his role as king. And he's also functioning in his role as priest. So Psalm 110 kind of brings us to this culmination of all that the scriptures are talking about when they talk about the kingdom of God and the king, because he's finally sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He rules there. And so his ascension is connected to his coronation. Let's go to another passage. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute? Interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 6, and in that passage, verses 19 and 20, I'd like to focus our attention there. We're thinking in relationship to Psalm 110, where Jesus is the king priest. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It says this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner of on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Do you know what that's talking about? That's talking about after the ascension of Christ, he functions as a high priest in heaven for us. The ascension of Christ is actually linked to his throne as king and to his intercessory role as high priest. And what this passage says is that it's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So pause for a second. You feel like life is crazy. You don't know what's going on. You're fearful of something, or you're despairing of something. You just need a biblical truth to hold on to. When life seems like it's swirling out of control, what biblical truth do you pick? I pick that God is a shepherd, Psalm 23. I pick that God is my rock, Psalm 18. I pick, and what passage do you pick? Do you know what Hebrews says here? And Hebrews says, pick the ascension. It's a great stabilizing truth. It's a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. When life is swirling out of control, you got all these questions. Chaos seems to be the norm. Grab onto this truth. Let it be an anchor for your soul. And that is that Christ has ascended. He's sitting on the throne. He's operating as an intercessory high priest for you. Let's see if we can unpack this a little bit more. So where do we see the passages of the ascension really explained? Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'm talking about the ascension, but I want you to see it as it's described in Scripture. Acts chapter 1, the ascension. I want to make sure that we even know what we're talking about here. The ascension is when Jesus ascends up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says this. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, look at this next phrase, verse number 9. He was lifted up. Jesus, here's Jesus. He's starting to be lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Look at the top of your page again at the portion of the Apostles' Creed we're taking note of this morning. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. It comes from this passage right here. He was taken up, and he will come again. Now, the New Testament uses a variety of different phrases or terms to describe the ascended Lord. Here's some of those phrases you might want to write down. Sometimes it talks about the ascension as the exaltation. He's exalted. Sometimes it's talked about as entering glory. Other times Jesus will say he's going to be glorified, or he's going back to the Father. All of these phrases are indicative of the ascension, when Christ will continue his authority and supreme status at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's an important thing about the ascension. Like, why is this so significant for you and me today? Or let me put it in another phrase. If Jesus didn't ascend, what would you be missing today? Who yelled that one out? Was that Hector from the way back? Hector, from the very back, what would you be missing today? The Holy Spirit. Do you realize that the gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are connected to the ascension of Christ? Let me give you a few passages to show you this. First, Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, if you want to turn over there. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. many people hit this part of Ephesians 4. They kind of read over it. They're not sure what it's talking about. Let's get to the good stuff. But I want you to see Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, do you see the ascension? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And then you get to verse 11. It's the one we probably know best. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son, to mature manhood. And we keep going. We're like, yeah, that's great. God gave us pastors so that they could equip us to do the work of the ministry so that we could be mature in Christ. But wait, back up. Do you see where it all started? It started with the ascension of Jesus. He ascended so that he could give gifts. And the imagery here is the imagery of a warrior who went to war, conquered his foes, leads captives back, so that he can take all of the spoils of winning the war and give them to his people. Well, Jesus went into cosmic battle. He crushed the head of Satan. He ascended into heaven so that he can give gifts to his people. If you're a true Christian, he ascended into heaven so that he could give you the gifts of the Spirit. You see, Hector was right on. If we didn't have the ascension of Christ, then we wouldn't have the Spirit dwelling in us, or the gifts of the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples in John 16? Back up, John 14, they're very sad. Remember, I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And so they're all sad because he's going to leave them. And then you get to John chapter 16, and Jesus says this. But now, this is John 16, verse 5. But now, I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. What did Jesus make clear in this passage? That connected to his ascension was the gift of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper he would be given to you. Now, let's go all the way back to Acts chapter 1. I know I'm flipping you through the Bible in a lot of different passages, but go back to Acts chapter 1, the passage that I read just a few minutes ago about the ascension. Acts chapter 1. Verse number 9, look at this verse again. Now, as I read verse number 9 and 10, I want you to see if another biblical story comes to mind. Okay. Acts 1, 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again the same way. Is there any other story that this links your brain to? Any other story? I'll even give you the half of the Bible you should think about. It's the first half of the Bible. Any other story in the first half of the Bible that might come to mind as you think about maybe verses 9 and 10, the ascension. What's that, James? Elijah. How many of you were thinking Elijah? Okay, you are now. You're like, I am now. I'm going to join them. Yes, Elijah. There's some similarities here. As Luke describes the ascension in Acts chapter 1, it's almost as if there's some literary prototypical allusions that are taking place here when you think about the ascension event of Elijah. Now, why is this significant? I'm going to tie this together. Just track with me here. Remember I said that the ascension is connected to the giving of the Spirit. Do you remember that? Now, let's go back to the Elijah story. Do you remember the Elijah story and his catching up? Elijah had a buddy whose name rhymed with his. His buddy's name was Elisha. Okay, so Elijah had a buddy. His name was Elisha. Elisha was going to be the next prophet after Elijah died. Now, Elisha was a little timid. He was a little bit scared. He didn't know if he could do it. I don't know if I can do what you do. This is kind of a scary thing to be a prophet in Israel. How's this all going to work out? So what does Elisha ask for? He asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit so that he can do the work that God wanted him to do. So Elijah looks at his protege, Elisha, and he says this, "If you see me being caught up into heaven, then you will know that God is going to grant you a double portion of the Spirit." So you can imagine how Elijah and Elisha were. Like, everywhere Elijah went, Elisha was there. Like, "Dude, give me some space." "No, I just want to make sure that if you get caught up, I'm there and I can see it," you know. So he had like this shadow. That's how you could picture these years. Elisha's following him really closely. And then all of a sudden, one day, there's this fiery chariot. There's this wind and cloud. And all of a sudden, Elijah is caught up into heaven, and Elisha sees it. And because he sees it, he's given a double portion of the Spirit so that he can do what God wanted him to do. I think when we get to Acts chapter 1, Luke is making sure we make the connection. You saw him ascend. It's connected to the gift of the Spirit so that you can do what God wants you to do. Are you starting to get how important the ascension is? The ascension is very important. It's all about he ascends so that he can give. Give what? The gift and gifts of the Spirit. He ascends so that he can sit as king over all. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He ascends so that he can enter the Holy of Holies as the ultimate high priest. I don't have a lot of time to unpack this one, but if you want to write down next to like his role in the ascension as the high priest, you could write down Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7. And there you see that he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. The heavenly holy place. He goes there and becomes our intercessor. If he had not ascended on high, we would not have this eternal priest making intercession for us. But because of his ascension, we do. Okay, let me just take the last couple minutes and talk about this final phrase of the creed that we're looking at this morning. Remember, he ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The last phrase is this: he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The creed's statement here is that there is going to be a return of Christ. Where once he came in the incarnation to be judged, he's going to come again, but this time to judge. The return of Christ will be one in which he judges the living and the dead. It points to the future work of Christ. It points to the passage in John 14:3 where Jesus says, "I will come again." And so this portion of the creed helps true Christians look forward with anticipation to the coming again of Christ. And when he comes, he will bring justice. He will set all things right. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the scriptures, like Jesus says, "I will come again," this is what I do. And I may have like a twisted mind, but sometimes I think, well, what would it be like if he didn't come again? I wonder if anybody's thought about that. Yeah, lots of people have thought about that. What would it be like if he didn't come again? to judge the living and the dead. I want to ask you that this morning. He says he's going to come again, but what if he didn't? And what if Jesus didn't come again to judge the living and the dead? I mean, you think about him coming to judge the living and the dead. I mean, if he comes to judge the living and the dead, then the true judge is going to be one who knows all things. The true judge is the omniscient one. The true judge knows the heart and the hands. The true judge knows all of time. The true judge gets it right. But what if the true judge doesn't come back? I mean, what if he doesn't come again to judge the living and the dead? Then what? What do you think? He doesn't come back. Then what? So he's not going to come back to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, give me some fill in the blanks. If the righteous judge does not come back to judge the living and the dead, then say it again, Josh. Good. So if the judge of all the earth who's going to come back and judge the living and the dead, if he doesn't come back, then I'm just going to live however I want. Sure. You should. There's no judge. Doesn't matter. There's no right and wrong. There's no justice. Just live however you want. Any other thoughts on that? Say that again. Then what was the point of his death? He's dead. And then he disappears, never to return again. Okay, what else? If he doesn't do this, then what? Pop? Yes, it would be in vain. We above all people should be most pitied, right? Pitied, yeah. These are some of the thoughts I read in addition to the great ones that you've provided. Well, if Jesus is not going to come back to judge the living and the dead, then I probably should assume that role of responsibility and judge everyone else. Or if Jesus is not going to come back to judge the living and the dead, then I probably have to take justice into my own hands to make sure that the scales of justice are balanced. Or if Jesus is not going to come back to judge the living and the dead, then I don't have to make place for his wrath. I can run right into problems with my own wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. No, it's not, because he's not coming back. So vengeance is mine, says Lucas, and I'll do what I want. Do you see how important this doctrine is for your rest today? Because there is unrighteousness all around us. There is injustice all around us. And if he doesn't come back to judge the living and the dead, then we're hopeless. Then we might as well just forget about it. But the creed reminds us of this biblical truth, and that is that he is coming again. So Hebrews 10:24 will close us with this. So let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day of his return approaching. Until he comes, we pray with Paul, come, Lord Jesus.